Before we turn to the Word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this grace that you have given us, that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, that leads us to come running instead of running from you. Thank you for the way that you keep us, the way you change what we love, for the promise that you will finish what you've started. Thank you that it is all of grace. Would you give us wisdom this morning as we turn to your word, as we look at what it is that you have done in sending your Son, in sending your Spirit to people who had no reason to expect anything but death and hell. Would you remind us? Would you fill us with joy? Would you draw close people who have been far away? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10. We will come back and look at some of this again at a later date, but the chapter hangs together. Really, this section runs all the way from Acts chapter 9 all the way to long about the end of chapter 12, and we're not looking at all of that this morning either. But this area, this section of Acts, Luke is pointing and saying what happens as the gospel leaves Jerusalem and then spreads out just the way that had been promised. Back in Luke 19, Jesus told a parable of a nobleman who left for a distant country to receive a kingdom. And he gave money to his servants and he said, "Do business with this until I return." He said, "You're to occupy what I have now, and I will come back and I will finish what I've started." That's exactly what's happening here in Acts. So in Acts 1, we see Jesus depart to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father over all the universe forever. And as he leaves, he tells his disciples, first, stay put and wait for the Holy Spirit, but when he comes, then you will go to the farthest parts of the earth. You will invest this that I have given you, this message of himself, will be invested. The parable of the minas is not mostly about what you do with your money, what you do with your bank account. He says, what I have given you is richer and fuller than that. That's what we see happening in Acts as they invest by telling this gospel everywhere they go. And we've seen Christ's kingdom grow, starting there in Jerusalem, and then spreading out into Judea and Samaria, and then going beyond. And when we were last in Acts a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus taming the first wave of persecution as he brought Saul to heal and said, "I have other plans for you." And we saw Peter strengthening and encouraging the church as Jesus did mighty works of healing through him, not to draw attention to Peter, but to draw attention to Peter's Christ. And now in chapter 10, we see the gospel go to what Jesus had called the uttermost part of the earth. Not in distance. There were Jews at Pentecost that went home to Rome and to Persia and to North Africa. The Ethiopian eunuch lived much farther away from Jerusalem than Cornelius does in Caesarea. Come that the Christians in Damascus and Antioch were further away. But even though geography is a part of what's going on in Acts 1:8, the church did spread to far off places. There's more to distance than simply physical location. Isaiah had spoken of those who needed the Messiah to come and to bring them rescue and healing and comfort and forgiveness. He said in Isaiah 57, "Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord." And Peter had picked up on that theme in Pentecost, in Acts 2, when he said that the promise of salvation by repenting and turning away from Moses to Jesus was for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He said there are some who are near And there are some who are far and not just physically. And a couple of decades later, Paul is going to reflect on that same promise, and he's going to think about how that applies to those of us who don't share DNA with Abraham. So in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "Remember, therefore," starting in verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were who were formerly, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." He says, that is our hope. That's what is coming. But up until chapter 10, our story has been about a group of Jewish people who have been brought to understand that their king has come. There were exceptions. There were proselytes at Pentecost. So these Gentiles who have come and said, "We believe that this is the true and living God, and we want to join." And they went through ceremonies and they went through surgery to become Jewish. We saw in Acts 6 that there were differences between Jews that had been raised in Palestine and spoke Aramaic and Hebrew versus Jews that had lived farther away and spoke Greek. There were threats of division there. In Acts 8, we see some Samaritans come, but the differences are still small. Neither side would like to admit it, but there were enough cultural connections, historical connections, that this is only kind of an exception. We saw an Ethiopian eunuch who was a Gentile, but he had come as far into Judaism as he was allowed to come with his physical condition. These are all people that are still coming from a Jewish framework. And every other follower of Jesus Christ at this point has been born under the law as a descendant of Jacob. But now in chapter 10, the Lord's promise of Isaiah 49 is going to be fulfilled. When the Lord said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And that's not going to happen by accident. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is going to be directly and personally at work preparing the way to bring the peace of Jesus to those of us who are far off. And so he begins there in verse 1 of Acts 10, saying that this triune God made the Gentiles ready to hear the good news of the gospel. He says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." And so as the curtain opens, we see a centurion named Cornelius. He's a commander of 80 to 100 soldiers. Yeah, soldiers in this area were what were called auxiliary troops. They're not primarily Romans by birth. Most of them were Samaritans who said, I'm willing to eat salt pork and march if that means I get to kick around my Jewish neighbors that have caused me trouble. That's where most of the soldiers are coming from. But this particular unit is called the Italian band or the Italian cohort. So you've got a group that's been raised in Italy and then sent over to help train the other troops. But more importantly, Luke tells us that Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who worships the true God of Israel, who prays and who keeps a lot of the law, but who has not gone through the process of actually becoming a Jew. Now, some people in this category did that because they said, this involves a lot of physical pain, and I'm not willing to do that. Some looked and said, especially for a soldier, if I become Jewish, that means I'm going to have to tell the Roman army that I cannot eat what every Roman soldier eats, and I cannot march when every Roman soldier marches. I'm going to have to get a new career in a field that doesn't really let you retire. Whatever the reason, we see that Cornelius is genuine. He has not become a Jew, but he is genuine in seeking to serve this true and living God. And as Cornelius is praying one afternoon, verse 3 tells us it's in the ninth hour, so it's about 3 o'clock. As he's praying, he receives a visitor. And Cornelius responds completely normally. He's scared to death. When it says very much alarmed, he looks and he realizes this isn't normal, this isn't natural. And all the way through the Old Testament, remember, when an angel appears, it isn't waving and saying, oh, isn't this nice? It's like a Hallmark movie. It's saying, I'm in the presence of one who speaks for God himself. And notice three things about the angel's message. As this messenger says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Notice three things about this message. One is that the God to whom Cornelius has been paying attention has also been paying attention to Cornelius. He's not Jewish, but he's told that his prayers and his giving have been noticed and have been accepted by God. Cornelius is a genuinely good and God-fearing man, even before he has met Christ. Now remember, as we read through Acts, we're looking at a transitional period. We're looking at a time where we're changing from one covenant to another. So what's happening is we have people who have been genuinely following the law of Moses out of love for the true and living God and have not yet heard that Messiah has come. That is changing even as we go through the book. But for now, take heart. Notice that this God pays attention and notices. There's nothing that you do or that I do that gets unnoticed. No matter how ignored and unappreciated you may feel, this Lord sees and this Lord knows. But secondly, notice that being a good and even a God-fearing person wasn't good enough. So the angel recognizes everything excellent about this man and says, now there is something more that you need. And so as a matter of grace, you are about to hear what else you need to know to please God in this new age. Please don't miss this morning. If you have been counting on your kindness or your generosity or your faithfulness to church or to Sunday school, or your consistency in reading the Bible and praying, understand those are all good things. But here is a message from God that these good things are not enough. If those are what you are counting on, he says, do not count on them. That is not enough. But he says that he does give what is enough. Third, notice that this God is deeply committed to using people to bring others to himself. Notice the angel does not tell him the gospel. That's not because the angel doesn't know the gospel. It would have been quicker and easier to do it that way. And probably this angelic messenger could have gone into more details than Peter will go into about the implications of this Messiah coming. But that isn't what God chose to do. And it's not what he normally chooses to do if he ever chooses to go that route. I don't know of a single case where we see that happen in Scripture. Instead, just as Jesus had sent Ananias to talk to Saul, now the angel gives Cornelius a name and an address and says, go find Simon Peter, bring him from Joppa, and then see what happens. At this point, he doesn't even tell why. He says, go get Simon Peter. Period. Cornelius figures that Peter will have a message for him. We see that later in the chapter. But he's going to have to wait for it. And that tells us two things that should encourage us, brothers and sisters. Number one, the gospel will get to those who need it. In this case, it was an angel speaking through a vision, putting people in different cities with no common acquaintances, no reason to ever meet. And this angel puts them in contact. For someone like Charles Spurgeon, it was a snowy day that led him into a tiny Methodist church with half a dozen people to hear a not terribly well put together sermon that opened his heart to Christ. For many in the Muslim world, right, we hear of those who have dreams that point them towards somebody who will tell them the truth about Jesus, the one they call Isa the prophet. There have been many who have said, I just out of nowhere, I had this dream saying, go talk to so-and-so, and they'll tell you the truth. Think about how you heard the gospel, how the Father providentially wove history together for that conversation to happen, or that church service to happen, or that family upbringing, whether it led you toward Christ and pointed you toward Him, or whether it drove you away looking for something safe and looking for some place of belonging. It may have been something surprising and spectacular that you look back and say, boy, I see these three things that happened that led me to hear this gospel. Or it may have been 1,000 tiny nudges. But you and I didn't reach that point all by ourselves. This God is wise enough and sovereign enough that He will never have to say, oh, I wish so-and-so could have heard that message, but I just couldn't quite get them there. That will never happen. And that leads us, gives us confidence to pray for those who haven't heard yet, or who haven't heard and believed it yet. So that we pray that those providential appointments will keep coming and would change them just the way they changed us. And that doesn't make us lazy and complacent to say, oh, well, they'll hear from somebody. Because number two, we see that this sovereign, directing Lord preaches the gospel by people like us. And that leads us to look for those opportunities. That leads us to say that when people come into our lives, whether it's that one time we bump into them someplace, or whether it's for longer periods of our lives, that's not by accident. There's no one you will meet this week that is there by accident or happenstance. And so we may get to play a part in their story of how they come to know and love Christ. Look forward to that. Enjoy that as we get to watch and see what happens. And so Cornelius doesn't waste any time. He immediately gives orders to two servants and a soldier. And it mentions that this other soldier is also devout, is a God-fearer. And he sends these three to Joppa. And verse 9 tells us that they arrive in Joppa around noon the next day. That's a 30-mile trip in less than 24 hours with a night in between. They were not taking a lot of side trips and rest stops. But in the meantime, that same sovereign Lord who prepared Cornelius to receive a message was at work farther south, because this triune God made Peter ready to send the message to to tell this good news of the gospel. In verse 9 it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So Peter's up on the roof. Remember, that's the best seat in the house. You got the sea breeze going, you got some air movement. And he's up there, he's praying, he's meditating, he's thinking of Scripture. And as he's praying, he gets hungry. He has someone to fix him a bite to eat, but in the meantime, he has a vision. Now, there's been plenty of psychologizing done, guessing what's going on here. Oh, look, well, he's hungry, and there's probably some kind of a tarp up for shade, and so this all just comes together, and he imagines this happening. Luke doesn't call this a daydream or a hallucination. The content doesn't lead itself to Peter satisfying his appetite. I don't know about you. When I am hungry and I start thinking, oh yes, I want to eat, I start thinking of things I like to eat. When Peter sees this vision, he doesn't say, why yes, I could go for a bacon slug and vulture sandwich right about now. He's horrified. When he responds, Don't think of this as Peter the self-righteous, why I would never eat such a thing like that. No, this is much more what we see in the prophet Ezekiel, when God tells him in Ezekiel 4 to prepare his food using human waste to emphasize how defiled the people are. And Ezekiel begs him, please don't make me do that. Please don't make me defile myself and to be unclean. This is Peter saying, I want to do what is holy and right. Now, in hindsight, Peter understood that Jesus had made all foods clean. We see that in Mark 7, as Peter has been telling Mark what's going on, we see Jesus point out and say, food doesn't make you clean or unclean. Our hearts do that. And by the way, left to ourselves, that's not good news. But at the end of that statement, Mark inserts a comment about how in saying this, Jesus made all foods clean. So in hindsight, Peter sees that. He doesn't see it yet. But where the Lord adjusted the command out of mercy to Ezekiel, Ezekiel begs, please don't make me eat that. And the Lord says, okay, here's something else to do instead. He doesn't adjust the command to Peter. And that's out of mercy to Peter and Cornelius and you and me. He doesn't say, oh, okay, skip that. What he says is, what I have made clean, do not call unholy. And just to make it clear that this isn't some bizarre hunger-inspired fever dream, the vision comes a second time, and then a third time. And notice Peter isn't left to figure out the implications for himself. Notice in verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, isn't it lucky that Cornelius' messengers show up right then? Isn't it lucky that they didn't show up an hour earlier? But that would have just made a mess of this whole thing. It just so happens that the timing is perfect. Now, Peter could have misread this vision. He's sitting here saying, what just happened? He could have misread in a couple of different directions. One is, he could have, like some modern readers, taken this as saying, oh, well, this is obviously just a metaphor for people, and so I should welcome all kinds of people, but I still need to keep the food laws. This was just kind of a picture. So some have rightly taken this as bringing in Gentiles, but still wrongly said that the kosher laws have something to say to us. But again, Mark's comment in Mark 7 tells us that Jesus emphatically says food doesn't make us right or wrong with God. And we see Paul taking the same approach later, don't we? As he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, food is nothing. Go and eat pork, unless it's going to distract from the gospel. Food sacrificed to idols? Well, it's cheaper. Go for it. Unless it's going to trip someone up and encourage them into sin. Food is secondary. It is no longer a primary way of worship. But secondly, Peter could have misread this and said, well, this is just about food. So, okay, kosher laws are finished, and he could have stopped there. There are some modern writers who have said, you know, it's a big jump to go from unclean food to say, oh, well, that means I could hang out with Gentiles. But since Peter's going to make the exact same jump in verse 28, let's go and make it with him. This is a both and. This does do away with food laws, saying, we no longer have to look and say, does this food please Christ in and of itself? And it also opens the door for Peter to go to homes of people that before he would have stayed back from. Jews weren't supposed to visit Gentile homes exactly because hospitality involved food. So you don't go to the Gentile's house because they're going to feed you and you're going to have to say no. And in a culture where Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs and swine, Peter needed to hear there was no longer any such thing as an inherently unclean animal or person. Now, as often as Jesus went into places like Samaria or the Decapolis or Tyre and Sidon, going among people that weren't welcomed, as often as he sat down and ate with sinners and tax collectors, maybe we think, well, surely Peter didn't have to be told this. Thoughts die slowly. Remember, Peter's had a lifetime of being taught, you stay with these people, you stay away from those people. And brothers and sisters, we're no strangers to knowing that thoughts change slowly. It takes practice, doesn't it? It takes years sometimes of us saying, wait a minute, I know that's what I grew up with. Here's what's true. I know I'm used to doing this. Here's what's real. I know this is what is good and right. That takes time. It's going to take time for Peter. But our wise father didn't leave it for Peter to work all this out, did he? Again, notice verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. He doesn't say, well, Peter, I've given you a mind. I'm sure you can work this one out. I'll give you some time, and I'm sure you can do this. No, where God commands, he makes himself clear. Now, as a side note, we have friends, and maybe some of us have woken up from dreams before and said, boy, that was really strange, that was really vivid, that seemed different and unusual. Now I need to figure out what God was telling me. I bring you good news. We aren't in a guessing game. When we look through Scripture, when we see God speak through dreams and visions, by the way, the further we go in Scripture, the less often we see it. But when we see it, it's never left to the person to figure it out. So whether it's an Old Testament king like Abimelech or Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, they have a dream, and that becomes a context for explicit instruction of what to do. Nebuchadnezzar says, I had this dream about a huge statue, and what does it all mean? And Daniel is there to tell him, this is telling you that your kingdom won't last forever, but one is coming that will. When Daniel has a dream, a vision, and he says, what does this mean? God sends an angel to tell him, here's what this means. When Cornelius has a vision, when Peter has a vision, that's followed up with, now here's what you're going to do about it. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to guess what God is up to. He makes himself clear. We have a wide open field ahead of us. We have plenty to do without having to dig under rocks and interpret our thoughts. And so Peter obeys. Right after God says, let me tell you what your vision meant, Peter obeys. Verse 21. So Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They say, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. So much as we saw at the end of chapter 9, we saw Tabitha's friends coming and urging Peter to come to Joppa, saying, here are all the reasons why you shouldn't hesitate. Now Cornelius' servants do the same thing. They give his resume, encouraging Peter to see that this isn't just your typical Roman Gentile. This is a man that you should listen to, that you should come and help him. And so Peter invites them to stay the night and agrees to head out with them the next morning. And the rest of verse 23 tells us that he didn't go by himself. On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he took some others as witnesses. Chapter 11 is going to tell us there were six of them that went along. And the trip took longer going than coming. Verse 24, and the following day he entered Caesarea. And Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So it took the better part of 2 days going back. And just, there have been people over the years who said, boy, Luke has a great imagination. Look at this story that he's ginned up. Incidental details like this help us to remember, no, this is history. When someone says, well, what makes you think this actually happened? It took them less than a day to get there. It took 2 days going back. Peter and company are not hardened veterans used to marching 20 or 30 miles a day. It took them longer. They had to stop and catch their breath periodically. Now, that doesn't affect what happens in the story. There's no theological point here. The only reason Luke has to put it is this is exactly what happened. He gives us confidence. But in the meantime, while they're traveling, Cornelius hasn't just been sitting around waiting. Again, verse 24 says, he's gathered together all of his relatives and his close friends. He doesn't know what Peter is going to say, but he knows that there are a whole lot of people that he knows that need to hear whatever it is. So he gathers a crowd. And in verse 25, he welcomes Peter, not simply as a man who might have useful information, but as someone who is a messenger from God. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, when Luke says he worshiped him, that doesn't necessarily mean that he mistook Peter for a god. It's a word that's used for bowing low. It's what you do with a god, but also what you do with a king. But he lays himself out flat and says, here's someone coming with a word from God. And notice Peter doesn't bask in his mighty status. Verse 26, Peter raised him up saying, stand up, I too am just a man. Brothers and sisters, that has to be there. There's a temptation in a lot of churches to forget this. whether it's towards so-called celebrity pastors, or whether it's local pastors that we know personally and rightly love, there's a tendency to say that some people are up on a pedestal a little higher. And there can be a temptation for a pastor to act like being a pastor gives some special insight or special connection with heaven, and it's not true. We have to say with Peter, I am just a man. I wish I could say that people who preach a true gospel are immune to that. But there are good and faithful pastors and preachers who have crowds following and hanging on every word and asking, will you autograph my Bible? They didn't write it. Not all of them have asked for that. Some of them say, yeah, I kind of enjoy that. It's tempting. But the cure isn't to belittle that person, to take him down a notch. The cure to that temptation, whether it's to honor someone so greatly that we put them a notch above, or whether it's the temptation to let someone put you a notch above, is to refocus on the Christ that person preaches. It's for that person to tell themselves and others, I too am just a man. What was important about Peter was not Peter. It was the Christ that Peter had seen and bore witness to. And that's true of you and me too. So as Peter comes in, he and Cornelius summarize everything that's happened in the last 4 days. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you've sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And brothers and sisters, remember, Luke's writing with a limited amount of scroll space. The book of Acts fills a scroll. He does not have room to spare. And yet, Luke is going to tell this story 4 times. He tells it once as it's happening. Verse 27, he tells it as a recap, saying, this is what just happened. Chapter 11, he's going to come, when Peter comes to Jerusalem, he's going to say, this is what just happened to me, and he gives detail. And when we get to chapter 15, he's going to bring it back again. What he's doing is he's highlighting, underlining, bold-facing, all caps, saying this story matters. This is at the center of Luke explaining how the Father's plan to build His Son's kingdom by the Spirit's work, this is how that happens. This is how Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8 is taking place. It's right here at this moment. And as Peter comes to the purpose of his visit, we listen to the good news of the gospel. We listen to this announcement that saves every kind of person. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so Peter leads with the big picture, with what he is seeing at this moment. Verse 34 tells us nationality does not matter. Up to this point, being Jewish had offered genuine benefits. We can see Romans 3 for further detail. He says at this point, that's changing. He says now there are only two nations. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. There can be practical reasons for thinking about ethnicity and language in terms of how do I best talk to this person about the gospel? How do I best help them see who this Jesus is? But we think about ethnicity and language, we think about that not in terms of this defines the person, but in terms of this is where that person's coming from. And we say it doesn't matter nearly as much as where they're headed. Instead, that repeated word all or every focuses our attention, saying this is no longer limited to this group of people. So in verse 35, in every nation. Verse 36, he's Lord of all. Verse 37, throughout all Judea. Verse 38, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Verse 39, we're witnesses of all the things he did. Verse 40, God granted that he became visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And verse 44 and 45, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening, and all the circumcised believers were amazed. There's that sense over and over again, that same word pokes again, saying, this isn't just for one group. This isn't just for one family of people. This isn't just for one background. This is part of why we don't have a national flag in here. We don't want any confusion about where our primary allegiance is. It isn't that we're necessarily anti-US or anti-flag. It's saying that in this room, that's not why we're here. There was most important about who we are is not where we were born, is to whom we belong. Peter says now that it isn't about our family of origin. It's about how we've responded to the one that originates all families. And when he says in verse 35, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. What does that mean? Is there such a person? Is there any of us that would look and say, yes, left to my own devices, I have constantly and consistently feared God and done what is right? If we're honest, this is good news and bad news. This way of salvation is open to all, and we all have fallen short. But now the word of peace that had been sent to the sons of Israel through Jesus Christ. By the way, do you hear Isaiah checking in there? Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. This peace, this word of peace that has come to Israel has now come to people like us, outside of every promise except destruction and judgment. And what is this word of peace? He starts there in verse 37 and working his way down. He puts Jesus in a specific time and place. This isn't a story long ago and far away. This is in Judea, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. At this time, these things happened in our universe, in our world. He turns in verse 38 and he says that Jesus did good to all by the power of the Spirit. says that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. He is the anointed king, the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit has come upon him and enabled him to do everything that Jesus did. I don't know if that sounds strange. It does to me. Normally we think of Jesus doing good because, well, he's Jesus. Jesus is doing miracles. Well, of course, he's God. Peter says, Jesus does these mighty works by the power of the same Holy Spirit that has taken up residence in you and me. And that the point of those miracles is not simply to say, look, I'm God. Non-God people have done miracles in history. They attest that God is with him. So that when Jesus then opens his mouth and says things that only God could say, things like, your sins are forgiven, or you should worship me, those miracles attest that yes, the Father agrees exactly with Jesus. And so Peter says that he has gone and he has done these things, attesting that the Father approves of him and approves of his message. And then he turns to the death and resurrection and enthronement of Jesus with witnesses. There in verse 39 says, we're witnesses of all the things he did. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, literally on wood. Just as we heard in Galatians this morning. That wasn't planned, but it worked out beautifully. We heard of Jesus taking our curse, because cursed is the man who is hung upon a tree, upon wood. Jesus takes that curse, this one who is good, who has done good, nothing but good, only good, approved by the Father. He takes the curse for us. And then God raised him from the dead. He said, not everyone saw him, but a lot of people saw him. Eyewitnesses that ate with him and drank with him, who spoke with him and listened to him, and laid hands on him. And finally, in verse 43, he turns to what all of this means. He says, Jesus reigning as the judge of the living and the dead means that he is the answer to everything that the Old Testament prophets said, as they promised that Messiah would be the basis of forgiveness for everyone who trusts him. And yet again, Peter isn't left to figure out whether his listeners have believed well enough to count, or if there's some other step that's needed. Peter doesn't have to judge, okay, so what do we do now? Do we move to circumcision? What do we do? Again, we've seen before. This is a book of transitions, and we see a new one. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And we've seen that the Spirit has come in different ways at different times to different people. This isn't what we would normally expect on any given day when someone comes to know Christ. So in Acts 2, we saw the Spirit come with fiery tongues and the sound of wind. Later on in Acts 8, we see the Spirit come after a significant delay, waiting for the apostles to come and lay hands to show the unity of the church, that there's not going to be a separate Samaritan church, that these are all joined together. We saw him come upon Saul when Ananias baptized him. And we don't see any hint of any miraculous signs. For the matter, we didn't see miraculous signs with the Samaritans. And here he comes upon Cornelius and his family and his friends, and it looks just like Pentecost. Why? So that Peter and the others would have no question about what just happened. It was immediately obvious that these Gentiles had received the same Spirit. They had received the promise made for you and your children and for all who are far off. Peter and the others couldn't avoid seeing that these were as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, as Peter said in Acts 2:39. They hadn't entered into Moses. They hadn't been asked to enter into Moses. They didn't have to be circumcised to receive the promise made to Israel. And so they were baptized, there in verse 47, 48. Not so that they would receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, that had already happened. They were baptized because they had been brought into Christ, had been forgiven, had received the Spirit. They were receiving that baptism as a mark saying, these are our brothers and our sisters. They have gone through the same water as us. We're family. These people that 24 hours, 48 hours ago, Peter would have said, I can't eat with you. Now he says, you're my family. Of course I eat with you. They had believed Christ and they had been given life. And that's the call this morning. This same Jesus stands ready to welcome any and every person who will trust His promises, who will trust Him. He still does good to all kinds of people by the power of His Spirit, by freeing us from the power of sin. And there's no other place to find peace, no other place to find forgiveness. Even the best of things will fail us. But this King who has gone through death for us and has been raised up again, has sent word that He takes unclean people and makes us clean. He takes people who have been far off and brings us near. Listen to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You that You have kept every single promise. But thank You that instead of keeping a promise to crush us underfoot, You've made a way of rescue. That You've opened the door to us to a promise that says, everyone who comes will not be turned away. That You will welcome us, not the way we deserve, but the way that Jesus deserves. And so would You give us a clear sight this morning? Would You fill us with joy and awe at where we stand in Your very presence? That we stand here welcomed, not because of what we've done, but because what Christ has done. And would You use that to drive out every fear? Would You use that to equip us to face every temptation and every trial that will come this week? So that whatever comes, our answer will be to look again to this cross, to one who has borne our wrath, who has borne our curse, so we would receive His life and His blessing. Would You grant that, please? Thank You for loving us. Amen.